Actually, repetition isn't a bad thing. See, when God doesn't want us to forget something, and we can see it in our Bible in so many areas, he repeats it over and over again. So we can see it, get that concept. It's important to him, right? We see important concepts repeated for emphasis. Thankfully, for all of us, the most important concept of all is God's plan of salvation for all of mankind. And we can look in our Bibles in so many areas, and we can pick up that vein of thought that God has weaved throughout his word. And we understand that plan of salvation is so important to God that he established his holy days to commemorate the plan of salvation on the calendar, and he's instructed us to observe the same days every year. And we understand that cycle is about to begin again. Passover is 19 days away, I think, less than 3 weeks. So once again, God is focusing our attention on the meaning of Passover. And we've heard messages already this year regarding Passover and the need for us to be preparing for that physically, right, getting the leaven out, but also spiritually, and more importantly, spiritually. But I'd ask the question today, why is Passover so important to God's plan of salvation? Have you thought about that? And unless you're new to the church, you've done this before. Every year in the spring, we start hearing messages and sermons about preparing for the Passover, and this year is no different. But why do we do that? Well, we do it because God shows us just how important it is that we repeat that process over and over again every year. We understand, I hope all, that we can't take this lightly and just show up and say, oh, it's the Passover. I got to go there tonight. I'm obviously being a little facetious, but it has to be much more important to us than that. Because in just a few weeks, we're going to find ourselves here again, arriving at service, sitting quietly those few minutes beforehand, reading our Bibles, kind of looking at those scriptures that we've been taught to look at every year to remind ourselves, waiting for about, we'll start services this year and here about 7:40, waiting for that 7:40 time to come before we start services. My question is, will you be ready for that moment? Will you be ready for that moment? You see, we understand, right, the purpose of our life is to build holy, righteous character as we submit to God in humble obedience to him. And we all struggle with that at times, we understand. But we do know that's our purpose. And we know that we're to become like Jesus Christ was physically so that we can become like he was spiritually. A spirit being Son of God. That basic fundamental concept is foundational to a Christian life. And the Passover coming up again in just a little over a couple weeks, is the beginning of that process. And I want us to understand today, and we've heard this before, but everything about the Passover is foundational to our future spiritual growth. Unless we truly fully understand and appreciate the meaning of Passover and make it our strong foundation, we can't successfully proceed down that path to the kingdom of God. Again, even though we've discussed them before, God has ordained, and we remember these, and we will be observing them again, principles that we're going to look at. And we're going to look at those basic foot washing, the bread and the wine, those important aspects of the Passover service again today to remind ourselves. So let's start, if you would, looking at foot washing. Let's turn over to John 13, and let's see what it says over there. Again, God wants us to study these principles annually. We'll start John 13, let's start in verse 1. It says, "Now before the feast of Passover, When Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, I think it's important that we notice here at the beginning of the instruction about foot washing, that we read about just how much Jesus loved these men. He refers to them here as his own. Right? We understand that. That meant his love was unconditional. He had this constant love for him, for them. And that's for us. Today, we are his disciples. And the same principle applies to us. He loves us unconditionally and constantly. We are his own. We live in this world that we are called out of, but we strive every day to love others like Christ does. We can't forget that, how much he did love us, both the Father and Christ. We won't turn there, but God tells us he'll never leave us nor forsake us, no matter what it may seem like at the time. If we could put ourselves in the disciples' position at this point, they're about to witness the most horrible and upsetting thing that they could imagine. They're now realizing that Christ isn't going to establish his kingdom at this time when they are here. He's not going to be going to put down the Roman authority and be seated as the king of the Jews. They're about to witness when he was arrested, when he was falsely tried, when he was tortured, and his terrible death by crucifixion. Think about this. Think about what was going through their mind, how their faith and trust in what Jesus told them, what he promised to them, how that was going to be severely tested at this time. Because they're human. They kind of started to understand, but they didn't get it yet. You know, some of us have had to experience trials and tests that hit us out of nowhere. And some were more severe than we could have imagined. And we're going to have more. And we heard a little bit about it in the opening prayer, in the video, the terrible things the Bahamians went through. But it's going to get worse. We're going to have so many trials and so many things that we're going to have to deal with. My question again is, will we believe that no matter what we see happening around us, no matter how bad it is, that God is with you? Will we believe that? Will we believe that he will love us to the end, even if that end is our physical death? We're about to review what Christ did for us at the Passover. And if he did that for us, think about this. What are we willing to do for him? Keep that in your mind as we work through the scriptures today. Going on in verse 2 of John 13. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing, this is important, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Again, let's notice for a minute the particular phrase that is no doubt included here for a reason. Notice that as he began to kneel down before his disciples' feet, that gesture of ultimate humility, what were his thoughts? Tells us here, knowing that he had come from God and was going to God. Right? This is Jesus was God in the flesh. He was the creator of all of these men. Right? All of mankind he created, all of this awesome universe with its power and glory. He created, and he's about to kneel down at the feet of these men. Think about that humility. He was going to wash their dirty feet in a gesture of humility and service to these mortals that he loved deeply and he knew that he was about to die for. Verse 6 says, Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, you're not washing my feet. And Jesus answered and said to him, What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. So we can see that Peter at this point understood who Jesus was, and he knew it wasn't just normal and natural for such a great man, the very Son of God, to be serving him and to be kneeling at his wash and washing his dirty feet. See, this was the reason for his questioning at this point, and he really couldn't understand why he would do this for him. Once again, sometimes you and I are asked to do things that we don't understand. God asks us to do things we just don't understand now. Now, we can see later in the story that obviously Peter did understand it later, but you and I have been called today and we've had our eyes opened to God's truth. And with that, we can understand. Looking back now on history, you can say we can understand the full significance of what was going on here and the full significance of the foot washing service and the whole and the Passover. Going on in verse 8. Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. Again, Jesus answered him, says, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And that phrase is so full of symbolism for us. Okay, first we note that it says that unless our eyes are open to God, to understand God, we'll reject it. So many people just haven't had the opportunity yet. They don't know. God hasn't called them. But he will. See, that's what Peter started to do just a bit, right? He said, You'll never wash my feet. And we understand looking at this, Peter's perspective was wrong. Now, I don't know, maybe he was just trying to be humble and recognize the superiority of Jesus. That could be part of it. But he couldn't, honestly, and I don't think any of us probably would have either, couldn't conceive that Jesus, right, the Messiah, the Son of God, was kneeling to wash his feet like a servant. And we can see from the rest of the story that he was about to learn there was much more to it. And he told him, If I do not wash you, then you have no part with me. Hold your place there for just a little bit because we will come back, but let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, let's read verses 25 through 27. Ephesians 5, verse 25 says, Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blessing or without blemish. Each of us has to go through a washing or a cleansing process. And I want you for a minute to think about baptism at this point. Okay, think back. First thing that happened, God called us. And since we're here, we responded. Okay, he called us. We responded. We started then to understand what God's telling us, understand the Word of God a little more all the time. And as we understood things, he showed us a little bit more. It was a growing process. And at a certain point, we realized that we need to repent. And we learned what true repentance is. And we did that. And once we did that, we were baptized. Remember that process. Our sins were washed away by the water of baptism. And so, if you recall at that time, that feeling you had, you come out of the water, you are without blemish. You have no spot, no wrinkle, again, no blemish. And if we don't go through that washing process, we understand we'll have no part with Christ. Let's go back to John 13. Because it really fits into what we're talking about here, our baptism. John 13, let's pick it up in verse 9. So Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed only needs only to wash his feet." So we don't, during the foot washing ceremony, we don't give each other a bath. We just wash the feet. But the washing, okay, the washing symbolism is still there. Verse 10. Going on in verse 10, we'll read it again. Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." So it's reminding us once again that the only way that we can appear before God clean is through repentance and through baptism. Okay, having our sins forgiven. And this is also an indication, as we read this, that the baptism, or that the Passover service, specifically the taking of the symbols, is for baptized individuals only. Let's stop and consider something for a minute. When we come to Passover, okay, less than 3 weeks, when we come to Passover and participate in the service, do we believe that we are appearing before God clean? Have we repented? Now, we understand repentance is, for us in this physical life, is unfortunately a repetitive thing. We have to do it often because we're just not perfect yet. But between now and Passover, think about this. Have we repented once again, and have we put sin out of our lives? Or are we knowingly living with some sin? If we're willfully breaking God's law, we need to ask that. Are we willfully breaking God's law? You know, if we're engaging in some activity that we just know is wrong, that we just know is a sin, we have to, brethren, before Passover, once and for all, get a hold of that. We have to repent from that. We have to turn away from it. And don't get me wrong, we all struggle with sin, and we find it hard to overcome some things. I'm talking about someone who's just kind of coasting along, thinking, "I've done enough. I'm sure I've done enough. God will accept me. He loves me." We're talking about effort. We're talking about putting in effort, right? I'm talking about the one here who really isn't trying, who really doesn't care. Going on in John 13, verse 11, it says, "For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.' So when he had washed their feet," verse 12, "when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you?'" That's exactly what I want to ask today in this sermon. Okay, I want to ask, as we approach the Passover, do we really grasp the significance of these symbols? Okay, we're talking about the foot washing, and a bit we'll talk about the bread and the wine symbols. We can't just approach taking those symbols as a mere symbolic ritual. They have so much more meaning to that. They're filled with deep meaning about our eternal life. John 13, verse 13. It says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. It's exactly why we do this every year at the Passover. It's why the foot washing is part of the Passover service. We have a very clear directive from Jesus Christ that we do it. And again, Christ is our example. He knelt down, washed his servants' feet. But he gives probably the best lesson that we are to learn from doing this, going on in verse 16 and 17. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him." In verse 17, "If you know these things," and we know these things, "if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So clearly, participating in the foot washing sermon is an act of humility and service to others. But we also need to keep in mind that this attitude of humility that we're reading about here and that we is being portrayed here isn't, it is somewhat, but it isn't so much an attitude of humility towards God. It's showing the attitude of humility toward one another, no matter who it is. Years ago, I remember a Passover service where as we walked into the room to wash feet, one of the men said, "You need to switch places with me. I'm not washing his feet." I was a youngster at the time. I didn't think a lot of it, but I look back on that now, and he had a real problem with that person. But we don't choose whose feet we're going to wash. It's random. It happens by the way we file in and are seated. And we'll have people helping that might need some assistance that we assign someone to. But other than that, we need to be willing to wash whose ever feet that we're working with. Regardless of who they are or your feelings towards them. At this point, I won't take the time to go back and look at there's so many scriptures on humility. We understand that. It would be a good study to do before the Passover. You know, we've heard them, we've read them, but the question is, we know we're supposed to be humble, but are we? Are we humble in our actions? You know, how do we really treat one another? Do we really put someone else's needs above ourselves? Do I really have a childlike, teachable attitude? Or is it ever possible that I come across as, I don't know, a know-it-all? If you haven't ever done a study on the words arrogance and pride in your Bible, it's really worth it. And I would encourage you to do that at some time. When you do that, though, guess what you're going to find? Same answer every time. God hates that. He hates attitude, and hates that attitude, and we can't allow the slightest bit of it in our lives. So we'll drop down here to verse 30 in John 6. We're going to take some time to look at the symbolism of the bread. And for the purpose of today's sermon, actually, we're going to be in John 6. Sorry, John 6, verse 30. And we'll see as we pick up the story here that Christ is explaining the symbolism of the bread to them, but they're just not getting it. Right? It wasn't really possible for them at this point to understand what he meant, because we probably wouldn't have either at the time. But the question as we go through this I want to ask is, will we get the real meaning of the bread? So John 6, picking it up in verse 30, says, "Therefore they said to him, 'What sign will you perform then, that you may see it and believe you? What work will you do?'" And isn't that how people are? Right? People... it's easier if we could see, just show me. I want to see a miracle, right? Show me the burning bush, and then I'll know. right? They want a miracle or a sign to help them believe the reality of God and that this is really what he wants. Remember what Jesus said about that in Matthew 16, verse 4. You know, if someone is looking for a sign, Matthew 16, verse 4, you can write it down. It says, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." What's he mean by that? In other words, what he's saying is Christ simply said this. He would be in the grave precisely 3 days and three nights. And that would be enough proof that he was who he claimed to be. And it should be. That should have been more than enough to rise from the grave exactly 72 hours after you were buried. You know, proof established. So, I believe we all do, but I'll ask the question, do we believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead exactly 3 days and three nights after he was buried, and that he's alive today and sitting at the right hand of God? Do we believe that he inspired the words of our Bible that we have on our laps? Do we believe that these words are the bread of eternal life? Because that should be all the sign that we need. Shouldn't it? Shouldn't we only should need the words of the Bible, not some additional outside signs or wonders or miracles to convince us to believe what the work of God is? We know in our hearts we have more than enough to believe that. We have enough information in the Bible to discover that. We have to believe with our whole heart what it says. Going on in John 6, verse 31. It says, "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.'" So we're seeing a clear difference being established between the physical, miraculous bread of manna that's talked about in the Old Testament and what is being called, as we read here, the true bread. Okay? The true bread that has come from heaven in the person of Jesus Christ. Going on in verse 34. John 6, verse 34. "Then they said to him, 'Lord, give us this bread always.'" So, again, let's put ourselves in their place. The people are asking for the true bread, but did they really understand what they were asking? Again, I'm suggesting probably not. Weren't they thinking more on a physical basis? And they didn't want to be hungry anymore. They won't have to work hard for physical food. We should remember that some of them had just witnessed this miracle of Christ feeding the 5,000 with the 5 barley loaves. You know, somehow this guy's able to just keep bringing the bread. I don't know how he did it, but that's pretty cool. Think about what was going through their mind. What was their motive? What was our motive? What is our motive for asking for the bread that comes from Jesus Christ? Could we have selfish reasons, maybe, for wanting this eternal bread? Are we just looking for physical blessings from God? Are we just trying, maybe for the wrong reasons, to get eternal life? Or are we watching the news and seeing how things are pretty dangerous out there and they're looking worse every day? And we're just trying to get protection from the tribulation. Exactly, brethren, what is our motive for reaching out for the bread that Jesus Christ is offering? Let's go on in verse 35. It says, "And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe.'" So we could see here Christ is clearly proclaiming to the people that he really is the true bread of life. And if we believe in him, we'll never hunger or thirst. Now, of course, we can look at this now and know that he's talking about being fed and spirit and nourished spiritually by his word that will result eventually in eternal life. But notice how he goes on to say here that you people have seen me, but you don't really believe. As we prepare for the Passover coming up, ask yourself that. It's a good question. Is there a possibility that even I can, you know, that we can be in that position, that we see these things, we read them, but do we really believe? Do we have full faith and confidence in the words of our Bible and what it says here? And if we do, do we show it by living by the word? Right? We might believe it, or do we really? Do you believe every word of God, and do you live by it? Is the question that we want to ask ourselves before we get to Passover. Ask yourself, is there any doubt in your mind about any of the promises that God has made here? Verse 37 of John 6, it says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Verse 39, "This is the will of my Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day." That, brethren, that, those scriptures, those last few scriptures have so much tremendous hope and promise for us. Do we believe them? See, what's telling us, once we've committed to Christ, once we've repented, once we've been baptized, once God has given us his Holy Spirit, we have Christ's total commitment. Okay? His total commitment and promise in return that he will work with us, that he will never leave our sides, and that he will bring us to eternal life in the kingdom. That is God's will. We don't have to accept it. We can walk away. God and Christ will not walk away from us. So as we approach the Passover, are we yielding and submitting to Christ working with us? Or do we still resist it at times? Do we still want to do it our own way? Do we seek our own will? We could ask, are we slaves to Christ? Are we slaves to righteousness? Or do we still try to serve the God of this world just a little bit so we can fit in and not stand out so much? Again, these are really good things for us to consider and ponder as we get close to the Passover again. John 6, going on in verse 40. Says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And verse 41, the Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" So just like then, today's the same. So many people can hear the words, but they just don't get it. You know, the people that we're talking about of this time simply couldn't recognize Jesus as the Lord and Master. may be a rhetorical question, but do we? Do we recognize Jesus as the Lord and Master? And if we do, do we fully submit to his rule over us? Going on in verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Drop down to verse 47. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die." Going on in verse 51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give him is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled amongst themselves, saying, you can see them, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Right? They didn't understand. Verse 53, "Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father, and so he who feeds on me will live because of me." Verse 58, "This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" Right? This is a physical person in front of me. And Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you?" See, when you get right down to the basic principles of what Christ is teaching the people here, they just couldn't accept it because it was too hard. They couldn't grasp their responsibility to live their lives in a Christ-like manner, where they had to submit to the rule and the will of God over their lives. They also couldn't grasp the spiritual significance of this at all, and they were exclusively concentrating on the physical things in life. And we know these things aren't important. Let's drop down to let's pick up in verse 62, John 6. It says, What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. You can write down Matthew 22, verse 14. It's from scripture that we're familiar with and we've seen happen many times if you've been in the church for a few decades. Matthew 22, 14 tells us, "Many are called and few are chosen." We've probably all known people that just simply couldn't accept what they read here and what they start to understand. Well, it's too hard. I'd probably lose my job if I didn't tell them I wouldn't work on a Saturday. So many things. We can be so easily offended sometimes by the outward things that are said to us or done to us. You and I sometimes let outside circumstances affect our attitude, right? And affect directly our commitment to personally committing to and following the words of Christ, as he's referred to the bread of eternal life. Again, think back over the centuries of God's church. Think of the thousands and thousands and thousands of people who've decided, I can't bear this burden. It's too much to ask. They've walked with it. They've walked away. Will you ever walk away? Verse 67 of John 6, then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And see, that's the key, brethren. Where else are we going to go? We're going to go back to our lives before God called us? Turn our back? I hope the answer here for everyone is absolutely not. But ask the question as we approach Passover, if I'm staying and if I'm not turning my back on God, then what's going to take for me to fully commit? Are we ever offended by what we're taught? I don't really like that section of the Bible. I'm going to go to the next section. Are we in disagreement with the fundamental beliefs as we understand them? Maybe the question I'll ask, because this is a question that I have written down for myself, and ask yourself this, do I act like a humble slave to Jesus Christ, yielding and submitting to him in total subjection and godly fear, or do I yield to him when it's easy, when it's more convenient? Rather than 19 days, when we take the bread on that Passover night, we are pledging and committing before God that Jesus Christ is in us, that he's living his life in us exactly the way he wants us to live it. In the Bible, we're told again, remember, not my will be done, but yours. Let's really think about that as we approach the Passover. Come to 1 John 1, if you would, please. I want to briefly discuss the symbolism of the wine. And we're really going to look at just two scriptures that we read during the Passover service about the meaning of the wine. The first one is in 1 John 1, and it's verse 7. 1 John 1, verse 7, it says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Now, I want to pause right there because that's a very significant statement. We have been called out of darkness, right? Out of Satan's world for the purpose of now walking in the light, like Jesus Christ. who is the light of the world. And as we were called upon response to that calling, we then begin to walk as the light walks. Okay, we walked in the footsteps of Christ, trying every day to be better at living like he would live. And that takes a very serious commitment, right? That means we should have a very, understand our responsibility to do that, not just talk about it, not just assume, I think I'm doing pretty good. You know, compared to Joe, I'm doing pretty good. Right? It means that we seriously study the life of Christ and we ask God to fill us daily with the Holy Spirit and that we start better demonstrating the fruits of that Spirit in our lives. But then notice, it says, as we all do that, it says, we have fellowship with one another. So, I guess apparently if we aren't getting along with one another, one or both of us aren't walking in the light of Jesus Christ. Consider that the next time we have difficulty with someone. Let's finish the sentence here in 1 John 1:7. Started out again. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That is the incredible symbolism wrapped up right there in the meaning of taking that little sip of wine during the Passover service. Jesus Christ, as a human being, we know lived a perfect, sin-free life. And what did he get for that? Painful death. He died for us. He paid our death penalty because of our sins, not his sins. Right? His perfect human life as God in the flesh was worth more than all other human beings. And as such, his death could pay that death penalty we had hanging over our heads. We know this, but let's consider it again strongly before the Passover. He shed his blood so that we don't have to. And we could choose to accept that sacrifice to cover our sins, or we can choose to ignore it. If we choose it, and I hope we all always do, if we choose that, then the requirement is that we symbolically put to death our old way of life in baptism and pledge to live that life, that Christ-like life, walking in the light every day. And I want us to understand that when we do that, we are cleansed from our past sins because Christ's blood cleanses us from all sin. As we come up on the Passover, we renew that acceptance of the blood of Christ, paying for our sins every year. And we take just that little sip of wine, that little sip of red wine that is symbolic of his blood. We know our past sins are forgiven, but we continue to sin from time to time. Let's go on here, verse 8 of 1 John. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, what an incredible blessing to know that our sins have been and will be forgiven. We don't have to worry about that. Well, you know, there was that one sin. I'm not sure if he can forgive that. Not what God says. He says, if you're genuine, if you truly have repented of that, it's gone. I don't want you to think about it. We don't have to worry about whether our sins will be forgiven or not. Our responsibility is every day to live like Christ, doing everything we can to put all sin away from us. But as we have that attitude, okay, if we live our lives in that way, we can go to God and ask for his continual forgiveness. And again, we can know with everything that we have, we can know that we are still clean then before God and that we can approach the very throne of God. Going on in verse 11. Let's go to Hebrews 9. That didn't look right. Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. Let's pick this up here in verse 11 of Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, starting in verse 11, it says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." In verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And finally, verse 15, it says, "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." So just like the blood of the bulls and goats that we read about here was nothing in itself, it was a symbol of something, so also is that little bit of wine in a cup at Passover nothing in itself. It's a symbol. What we have to remember is what it does symbolize, right? That it is a symbol that Christ's blood has again cleansed us from sin, and therefore we are obligated to do something. We can't just say, "God, that's done for another year," right? We're obligated to do something once we understand and realize that it's a symbol that Christ's blood has again cleansed us from sin. We can't be as someone, in other words, who's dead. We have to take action. Do something, right? God wants us to be active. He wants us to be dynamic Christians who daily serve him, who daily and consciously serve him. God wants you and I, brethren, to be growing. He wants us to be producing good fruit. He wants us to be abounding in good works. And we know that everything, that's an important word, we don't use it casually in this point, everything in our life is to reflect Jesus Christ and what he would be doing. See, that is the commitment that we make every year at Passover. So I hope we see and understand that the Passover is so foundational to everything that has to do with God's plan of salvation for us. We need to understand, and I think we do, that we cannot put sin out of our lives without Passover. We cannot have the Holy Spirit unless we've committed to putting sin out of our lives, and we will not be raised to eternal life without the Holy Spirit, and we cannot be in the family of God unless we're changed to spiritual beings. And all of what we've talked about begins with God's calling and a change of attitude. Salvation, the key to salvation for us is humility. And we can see that in the Passover service, being willing to wash the feet of a brother or sister, and then being willing to walk in the light, having true, loving fellowship with each other. No more strife, no more contention, just pure, untarnished, brotherly love amongst the entire church. We're all walking this together. We're all striving against sin together. We're all working to become more Christ-like every day. So please, let's all think seriously about these things as we approach the Passover. We can't just assume that we're doing good enough, because none of us are. All of us we know can do better. So let's talk earnestly to God in prayer about all of these things that we've discussed today, and be sure that we just don't have a Hoham approach to the Passover coming up.